The book of James, and James is an extremely practical book. I mean, James, now when you're preaching, when I first started preaching, I figured, and when I was in Bible school, I thought the ideal job would be just to be a Bible school teacher. Because you just teach the Bible, you don't get in trouble, you know, everybody loves you, nobody hates you, and but if you're a preacher, and then I kind of translate that into preaching, that if I just preach the Bible and not make it practical, then no one's going to be mad at me. Because it's when you make the Bible practical and get it down to where the rubber meets the road where people get irritated with you. You know, and they say, well, you're trying to run my life, or, you know, stepping on my toes. We listened to a fellow on the radio on the way home who was talking about knowing the will of God. And he said, our problem is not in knowing the will of God, it's in obeying the will of God that we know. He said, people ask me, some will ask me, he says, well, what can I do with my marriage? What's God's will for my marriage? You know, having marital problems and wondering what he should do. And he says, you already know. Because the guy's looking for a way out of his marriage. And that's why he's wondering what the will of God is. He said, you already know what the will of God is for you to make your marriage work. For you to be a godly husband. And some will say, well, I don't know if I should move in with my boyfriend or not. What's the will of God? Well, you know the will of God, don't you? That's not even a question you need to ask. And so it's knowing the will of God in these general areas that we already know and obeying it that we have a real problem with. It's not with trying to figure out what God's will is in a specific sense. It's in a general sense of obeying God's will for our lives in the known areas, and God will take care of the unknown. But if we're unwilling to obey him in the unknown or the known areas, then why should God reveal anything else to us? Now, James, he doesn't pull any punches, does he? He's very practical in talking about contentment in trials. Count it all joy, chapter 1, verse 2, when you fall into various trials. And verse 22, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Verse 19, be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Undefiled religion before God and the Father. Verse 27 is this, visit orphans and widows in their trouble and keep yourself unspotted from the world. Don't be a respecter of persons, etc. And so when we come to the passage that we're looking at this evening, where he talks about faith without works is dead, he's not changing what he's been saying all along. This is a practical passage about living for Christ. He's not switching his topic to now he's going to show us how to get saved. He's talking to believers. Verse 14, chapter 2, verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? He's talking to brethren. Even when he talks about a brother and sister in need. Verse 15, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food. He's talking about a believer's responsibility to his fellow believers. He's a brother or sister. Now, this passage is very difficult to decipher, especially because people approach it from a theological mindset and thinking that James is talking about the same thing as Paul. And if we turn, let's look at, keep your finger, look at Romans chapter 4. Verse 1, Romans 4, 1, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Okay, so Paul here is writing the book of Romans to delineate the way of salvation, how God is justifies man, how man can be justified before God. James, now we turn over to James chapter 2, verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? You not see that faith was working together with works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture is fulfilled, which said Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You see that a man is, verse 24, is not justified, that man is justified by works, not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as a body without spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, we have a serious problem here, don't we? That it's very obvious that there is an apparent or real contradiction between what Paul is saying and what James is saying. Paul says Abraham was justified by faith, doesn't he? James says, was not Abraham justified by works? And so we can imagine James and Paul having a knockdown, dragout, fist fight in the parking lot of the church. It's by faith. No, it's by works. Well, are they contradicting themselves? Well, if they're speaking on the same subject, apparently they are. Luther thought we should take James and rip it out of our Bibles because he said they contradict. That's not being justified by faith, by grace. And Barnes explains it this way when he talks about James. And see if you can follow his reasoning here. Not by cold, abstract, inoperative faith. It must be by a faith that shall produce good works and whose existence will be known by, to men by good works. As justification takes place in the sight of God as by faith, for he sees the faith is genuine and that it will produce good works. If the individual who exercises faith shall live, he is justifies men in view of that faith. And no other. If he sees that the faith is merely speculative, that is cold and dead and would not produce good works, the man is not justified in his sight. Now, if that sounds confusing, it's because it is. It is confusing. And because people approach this passage with a mindset. For instance, a Roman Catholic priest wrote to me, and he had found one of our tracts about being saved by faith alone. He wrote to me and says, we believe that you're saved by faith, but that faith must include works. It's a combination of faith and works and not by faith alone. Now, if James, and he quotes this, he wrote down this passage right here. The Bible clearly teaches that we're saved by faith plus works. Now, if James is speaking of eternal salvation, then their interpretation is consistent with what is said here. Great. Now, the Reformed teaching, based on the Reformation, that the doctrine of, they actually believe that the faith in Christ alone equals justification. That's what Calvin taught. That's what Luther believed. And it's based on Paul's teaching in Romans 3 and Romans 4. However, to counter the charge of antinomianism and to explain this passage, they came up with a cliche that went like this. Calvin said, it is faith alone which justifies, and yet the faith which justifies is not alone. It's faith alone that justifies, yet the faith which justifies is not alone. You ever heard that? So, you can come visit me alone, but how could I put that? But you better bring your sister. What does that mean? That's what I tell Butch. You can come visit me alone, but bring your sister with you. So you're adding something to that faith alone, aren't you? If it's faith alone, then that's it. If you have to have works that come alongside of faith, then it's faith plus works. It's a cliche that sounds nice, but it doesn't make a whole lot of sense when you really look at it. So if the faith alone justifies, and yet faith which justifies not alone, this means that to complete one's salvation, a professing Christian must have good works. And so it's through that doctrinal framework that this passage is interpreted. Now, Paul said it's by grace alone, through faith, that a person is saved. And that not of works, lest any man should boast. So we have a problem here. Now, it's similar to the teaching of John MacArthur on lordship, that you're saved by faith, but you have to accept the Lord's, God's or Christ's lordship over your life as well. So it's really not by faith alone. It's faith plus. Middletown has a good article on that. And says it means surrendering to his lordship. It means turning from sin. It means submitting to the authority of his word. It means obeying his commands, or at least having a willingness to obey. It means fully accepting all the terms of discipleship. Does saving faith really involve accepting the terms of discipleship? Is it our commitment that saves us, or is it Christ who saves it? It is not our surrender that saves us, it's our Savior who saves us. It is not what I do for God, it's what God has done for me. There's a big difference between that. If I have to commit, how much must I commit? If I have to promise to obey and accept God's lordship or Christ's lordship in every aspect of my life, who does that? Is there anybody here that accepts the Lord's lordship and never has a problem with his lordship in your life? Well, then you're not a Christian, according to that. You have to give up all your sin. For we say we don't know what sin is, for one thing, and asking a person that's in bondage to sin, whether it's drug or alcohol or any other sin, you're asking to do something that's impossible. The only thing God's asking us to do is coming to Christ and saying, Lord, I need you. I need to be saved. You're admitting your sin. You're admitting your inability to save yourself, and you're recognizing his lordship, that he has the ability to save you. You're doing that all in one. And that's all you need to do, because that's what the Bible teaches we need to do. Because we're not saved because of our commitment. We're saved because of Christ's sacrifice for us. It's a avoid the dangerous error of taking what should be the result of salvation and making it the requirement of salvation. It's because I am saved that I surrender to the lordship of Christ. That's what Romans 6 is about. That's what Romans 12, 1 and 2 is about. Romans 6. Look at Romans 6 for a minute. Chapter 6, verse 13. There are three moods in the Greek: the indicative, which is the mood of reality; imperative, which is the mood of command, or you're commanded to do something. The first one means that it's true, that it's actual. But the third one is the mood of the subjunctive, which is the mood of probability or possibility. Romans 6 is all about subjunctives. Verse 13, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your enemies and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Verse 12, therefore not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. See, this is an appeal for believers to become servants. You were the servants of sin. Now you become the servants of God. Now yield yourself to Him. Yield yourself to the Lord. It's an appeal. It's not the means of our salvation. It is the result of our salvation. It's because I am saved that I surrender to the Lord. It's because I am saved that I turn from sin, begin to learn what it means to live unto righteousness. It's because I am saved that I follow Him in willing obedience. It's because I am saved that I greet the terms of discipleship, begin to learn all that discipleship involves. It's because I am saved that I submit to His authority over every area of my life. I do these things because I am saved by the grace of God, not in order to be saved. Do not turn the results into the requirements. We're saved by faith. We can abuse this passage or others and try to show that a person must have works in order to be saved, but that's turning grace on its head, because grace is by very nature, by its own interpretation or by its very meaning, means unmerited favor. And if we have to do something to gain it, then we are meriting it. Then there's a repentance error, which requires that person turn from his sins to be saved. Repentance is a negative aspect of true saving faith. It means to change our mind. I was trusting in my church, I was trusting in my works, I was trusting in myself, but now I'm trusting in Christ to save me. Paul spoke of the Thessalonians turning to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Hebrews speaks of repenting from dead works. Paul turned from his own righteousness to Jesus Christ for salvation. Peter preached that message of repentance on the day of Pentecost. Repent and be converted. What was he saying? Change your mind about Jesus Christ. You crucified him, but he's risen. You better change your mind. By the very nature we come to Christ, we are repenting, we are admitting that we haven't trusted in before, and we are admitting that we are sinners who need a Savior. And we're saying, Lord, save me. that we do when it comes to salvation? Say, Lord, save me. Like the woman at the well, had nothing to offer until she came to understand that Jesus was the Messiah who could save her. She knew she was a sinner. And so the message is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now, the purpose of the book of James encouraged believers to endure the testings of their faith by practically applying the Word of God and growing to maturity. It's all about growth in grace. It's all about sanctification. And I believe this passage in verses chapter 2, verse 14 through 26 is talking about sanctification. It's not talking about salvation. And that's why it has some very practical applications in our life. So he states the principle in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he does not have works? Can faith save him? No. The question is, what kind of salvation is he talking about? Is he talking about salvation from hell? Look at chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness and receive with meekness implanted word which is able to save your souls. Now here he's talking to believers, isn't he? He's not treating them as unbelievers, he's talking to them as believers. What do they need to be saved from? Be doers of the word, not hearers only. Chapter 5, verse 15. And the prayer, here's a case of a sick man that calls for the elders to come pray for him. Verse 15, the prayer of faith. Now, this is not the prayer of the man who's sick. This is the prayer of the elders who are praying for him. Will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Here he's saved from sickness or death. Verse 19, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner back from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. This is a man who is a believer who wanders from the truth, who needs to be saved. He needs to be delivered from this wrong direction that he's going. So when James speaks of salvation, he's not speaking of salvation from sin. In this case, he's talking about salvation from a fruitless life. Salvation from a non-productive life. And so what we need as believers is an operational faith, don't we? We get saved in a moment of time by a moment of faith in Christ, and he gives us eternal life, doesn't he? Yeah, but what if I wake up the next morning and I don't have the same faith I had the day before? Well, then you're not saved anymore, right? No, you get saved. You're born into God's family. And so much of the New Testament, the admonitions, the encouragements, the challenges are for believers to exercise faith in the Word of God, in the promise of God, to believe that God's way is best. And that's true here, too. It's not talking about how you got saved. It's talking about how you're living. He's just talked about the sin of partiality. I think that's one of the chief sins of the church, is partiality. And James says, no matter who stumbles into your congregation, whether it's the rich man or the poor man, there should be no difference in how you treat them. If you don't, if you treat them differently, then you're showing partiality, aren't you? Does God show partiality? Does he? Does the rain just fall on the good, not the wicked? No. The Lord is providing salvation for all men. He's not partial. We sing the song, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Does Jesus love Mexicans? Does he love Jews? Connie and I read she read out loud the book called The Last Jew in Rotterdam, in the Netherlands. And it's about how the Christians actually reached out to the Jews, the true Christians, the ones with operational faith, reached out to the Jews and tried to save them from the Nazis. And they would build special rooms in their house and make them so that they were invisible to the Nazis. The Nazis would come in, they'd go up in the attic, and they'd make the wall look just like, but it was behind that wall was a room, a secret room. And they would keep those Jews in there to protect them from being taken to the concentration camps and to Auschwitz and being murdered. And that's operational faith, isn't it? Now, there were some that were afraid to do that. In fact, we talked about one pastor that this Jewish lady had a baby, and the pastor happened to visit, and they asked him if he could take this lady and baby and care for them and protect them from the Nazis, and he refused. He was afraid. Later, this lady and baby both were arrested and were killed. But after the war, this fellow that survived the war was in the prison camp, back there in the prison, was scheduled to be executed. He was supposed to be executed the night before. Actually, a couple days before the Allies invaded and set them free, for a short time before that, but they, for some reason, there was a mistake, and he was left behind. That's why he's called the last Jew in Rotterdam. There were six prisoners left; five of them were Gentiles. He was the only Jew that was left behind, and he couldn't be deported because the bridges had been destroyed, and so they couldn't haul him out of Holland to Germany, where the prison camp was, and murder him. But after the war, he got a phone call, and it was from the general who was in charge of the prison where he was. Actually from his wife, asking if he would go and speak to this man. He was dying. He was scheduled to be executed for war crimes, but he was so sick that they didn't execute him. He was dying in the hospital. German officer who had been in charge of this prison, had been in charge of the murder of all his countrymen, all the Jewish people, family members even, and as well as many others. And he said, no way did he want to go see that guy, this German. And his fiance, I think it was, or wife, his wife, says, Jesus loves Germans. Jesus loves him just as much as he loves us. And he had become converted during the during the war because of the Christians that had reached out to him and his family. In fact, his whole family was converted. They were Jewish and became Christians because of the love of the Christians that they just couldn't understand apart from the Bible. And he went in that room and he bent down and he kissed this German on the forehead. He said, I don't know what possessed me. And the man just broke down in tears, sobbed and sobbed, and asked for his forgiveness. And he was able to share the gospel with him and lead him to Christ that very night. And while he was there, he died. But see, that's what something that was a hard lesson for him to learn in forgiveness. And what he saw and what his wife told him was, what did Jesus do? Wasn't Jesus beaten? Wasn't Jesus crucified? And what did he say? Father, forgive them. He says, you need to do that too. And see, that's what the Lord is trying to do with us. He's trying to put that kind of love in our heart, the love of Christ, so that we can reach out to people that are unlovely. Because we are repulsed by some people. We don't like some people. Why should I talk to them? Why should I be kind to them? They're mean to me. And so, Lord wants us to become more and more like Christ. And so he puts us in those kind of circumstances. Whether we're going to lay hold of the power of Christ, because this man told the Lord, he says, I don't have love for this man. I'd like to kill him. What he did to my family, because his friends and his fiance was killed in the prison camp. Auschwitz or wherever they were sent. So he'd like to kill the man. But instead, he showed the love of Christ and the man became a believer. Because Christ isn't a respecter of persons. It saves us from the guttermost to the uttermost. And that's what this first half of chapter 2 is all about. Showing mercy, verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now let me ask you this, since we want to make this practical. You pray for your enemies? You pray for your worst enemy? You want your enemy to be saved? Jesus did. And if we want to be like Jesus, that's what we'll do. Well, we'll continue on next week and considering this passage.